All right, I want to talk to you this morning about a biblical perspective. A biblical perspective. That might seem like, well, of course, we're all going to have a biblical perspective. I think very few Christians even have a true biblical perspective. Last week, we studied the subject of the sovereignty of God. And we saw that God is sovereign over everything. And we went through the plant and animal creation. We went through everything, showing the absolute sovereignty of God. There's nothing that happens in this world apart from God's sovereign control. Now, when we say that God is sovereign, we're saying that He possesses and exercises supreme authority and control in all creation, including man. Our God truly does reign. Now, understanding God's sovereignty has an impact on how we live our daily lives. Because how we think affects how we live. And if we really have a concept, an understanding that God is sovereign, He's in control, He's ruling, it's going to change how we do things, how we live, how we act. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about how we think, because our thought process affects our actions. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You're a product of your thinking. We are controlled from the inside by our desires, and our desires are predetermined by what influences our thinking. The mind is the command center that determines our conduct based upon the influences that have been put on our thinking. And really, the conflict in the Christian life centers in the mind. And the Scriptures have a lot to say about our mind and how we think. For example, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart, and it's not referring to the blood-pumping organ, it's referring to your thinking process, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Ephesians 4:23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. A believer contends with his wicked mind by allowing God to renew his mind through the Scriptures. And we need to guard our thinking against false teaching that bombard us from every angle today, even within the church. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. We could translate that this way. Guard your mind above everything else you do, because it will determine the kind of life you live. Guard your mind. Protect it. Guard what goes in there. The self-esteem movement of our day has, I think, poisoned the minds of more Christians than we really understand. I think it's affected all of us. And maybe you'll disagree with that now, but maybe by the time I'm done, you'll start seeing that they really have had an impact on us. Success and self-esteem have become so important in the church that they overshadow everything else. Self is the predominant theme of a large percentage of Christian books and sermons. Zig Ziglar, who's a success motivation speaker, who is widely read and accepted by many Christians and many pastors. Zig Ziglar says this, as you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. He's got the Burger King mentality. You deserve a break today. He says, Shakespeare said it, this above all, to thine own self be true. Once you accept yourself for your true worth, then the symptoms of vulgarity, profanity, sloppiness, promiscuity, etc., disappear. There, my friend, goes your problem. So see, you know, our problem basically is not a sin problem. Our problem is we just don't accept ourselves for who we really are. We think too little. If we thought better of ourselves, all our sins would disappear, according to Ziegler. Folks, the Bible never urges self-acceptance. It never urges self-love, self-assertion, self-confidence, self-esteem, or any other of the self-isms that are so popular today. The answer to our problems is not to accept self, but to turn from self to Christ. That's the solution. The answer is not in ourselves. And that's why the church is getting worse and worse, because we keep looking inward, building ourselves up. To encourage selfism and creatures whose besetting sins are centered in self, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire that's already raging out of control. The 17th century Scottish preacher Samuel Rutherford wrote, but alas, that idol, that whorish creature, myself, is the master idol we all bow to. What hurried Eve headlong upon the forbidden fruit? That wicked thing, herself. What drew that brother murderer to kill Abel, that untamed himself? Now contrast that with what Robert Schuller has to say. Schuller says this. He says, a God-centered theology is now outdated and must be replaced by a man-centered theology that incorporates psychology. That's our problem. We're outdated. We got God at the center of our theology. And we got to get, that's why we're having problems. We got to get it out and get man back in the center. That sounds ridiculous, but folks, let me tell you, much of theology today that comes from our pulpits and books is man-centered. It's man-centered. This new self-centered gospel has much in common with humanism, which is totally man-centered. The church has become man-centered and actually encourages pride in people. And many of us have been influenced by this teaching. The Scripture clearly states that God hates all that pertains to pride. God works so hard in our lives to get rid of that in our lives. And I think a lot of us would have lives, our lives would be a lot easier if we'd submit to the Lord in these areas. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me show you how God deals with the Israelites to deal with their pride. To deal with the pride that they had. And the Israelites had a big problem with pride of race. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1 says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember the Lord your God that led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. What's God doing in the wilderness? He's humbling them. He's testing them. He said, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Verse 3 says, so He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. And He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So God was working on their pride. He was humbling them. He was bringing them away from self-sufficiency to a God-sufficiency. He wanted them to trust in Him, not themselves. Drop down to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 8. It says, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you. There again we see He's working to humble them. That He might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might have gained me this wealth. Boy, do we have a problem with that today? I mean, we think, you know, why did this? Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now turn over to Deuteronomy 9 in verse 5. Deuteronomy 9, 5. And understand this very clearly, people. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you. And that He may fulfill the word which He sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. You know, they looked at what they had and they said, well, we are great. We do that in America. Look, we are the most powerful nation in the world. We've got so much. It must be because we're wonderful people. I think God could say to us the same thing He said to them. You're a stiff-necked people. It's not because of you. Now, does that sound like God is trying to build up their self-esteem? You're a stiff-necked people, He says. Pride, folks, is the besetting sin of the human race, and God works to humble us. Paul urged the Philippians to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He warned the believers in Rome with these words, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. The Bible never warns us to think more lowly of ourselves than we ought to. It never tells us, boy, you got to think more highly of yourself. You know, there should be many warnings against low self-esteem in Scripture if that's our problem. But clearly pride, not low self-esteem, is the problem we struggle with. You know, Jesus' disciples struggled with the same thing. I mean, they were there. They walked the earth with Him. They saw Him perform the miracles. And on two separate occasions, we see the disciples arguing among themselves over who's going to be the greatest. Mark 9:34 records one instance, but they held their peace For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. These guys are with Jesus. Jesus is trying to teach them humility, trying to teach them, you know, the who is the greatest in the kingdom of God, is the servant of all. And they're fighting right in His presence over who's going to be the greatest. Luke 22:24 tells another occasion. He says, "And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Certainly they weren't plagued with low self-esteem. Our problem is not that we think too little of ourselves, but that we think too much of ourselves. Now someone's going to say, "Well, you know, God loves us. Doesn't that prove our self-worth?" Folks, God loves us not because of who we are. He loves us because of who He is. He is love. He is love. It's not the basis of self-worth. Rather, it's an opportunity to recognize the wonderful grace of God, because we're not worthy. And when we're tempted with thoughts of our own worth, I think we can find help in the words of John the Baptist to the Jews. He wanted to show them that there's no self-esteem or self-worth in their ancestry. They put so much pride in that. Listen to what he says in Matthew 3:9. He says, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He says, "For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, isn't that ego building? He said, folks, God could raise up a bunch of rocks to do that, you know, if you're not going to do what God has called you to do. Believers, we need to guard our thinking, because we all have a problem with pride. And we're going to be bombarded with the self-esteem and self-worth doctrines that feed our flesh. And we all have been influenced to some extent by this self-elevating teaching. We've bought the lie that Zig Ziglar speaks, that Ziglar says this: "As you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life." I would dare say that most believers believe that. They think that they deserve the good things in life. And I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, you know, have you ever asked, "Well, how come I'm in this situation? Or how come this happened to me? I deserve better." You ever struggle with that? Most believers think they deserve certain things from God. We have this feeling that God owes us so many things. The word "deserve" means to be worthy. That's what it means. We think we're worthy. We think we're worthy of God's grace. We think we're worthy of His goodness. We think God owes us. We often think God owes us health. You know, as a matter of fact, He owes us 90 years of a healthy life. And if we're ever sick, we start to question, "God, how could I be sick? You owe me health." We think God owes us wealth. He owes us a certain level of prosperity. You know, 2 cars, nice house, all this stuff. We deserve enough money to meet our greeds, we feel. We deserve trouble-free children. We deserve a loving spouse. The list goes on and on and on of the things we think God owes to us. Now, I want you to be honest with yourself this morning. Do you feel there are certain things that God owes you? I mean, I'm not asking you to answer out loud, because I don't, you know, I know what the answer is. But, I mean, I just wonder if you'd be honest with yourself. Do you think God owes you some things? You know, the inevitable result of a high view of self is a low view of God. We no longer see God as holy, who hates and punishes sin. We now see ourselves as worthy. We need to have our minds renewed. The absence of an understanding of God's holiness, I think, is the reason for our selfishness. Holiness is the primary attribute of God. He emphasizes holiness all throughout the Scripture. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy. For I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Psalm 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel." The Lord is called the Holy One some 30 times in Isaiah alone. The biblical concept of holiness has 2 primary meanings. The first meaning is simply apartness or separateness. In other words, that which is holy is set apart from the common things. It's different. It's other. To say that God is holy is to say that He transcends the entire creation. The second meaning of God's holiness refers to His purity. In other words, there is no moral blemish, no defect, no stain of wickedness to mar His character. Habakkuk 1:12-13 illustrates this aspect of God's holiness. It says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Thou art of pure eyes, and behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. God's holiness is linked to His righteousness and His justice. The righteousness and justice of God is that aspect of God's holiness manifest in His treatment of His creatures. Psalm 97:2 says, "Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of His throne." God is holy, and He is just, and He must punish sin. And even the slightest sin defiles the authority of God, insults His majesty, and challenges His justice. And because of our sin, we deserve God's wrath, according to Romans 1:18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent. It's never irritable. God's wrath is always judicial. It's the wrath of a judge administering justice. Each person gets exactly what they deserve. Wrath denotes God's resolute action in punishing sin and is the active manifestation of His hatred of sin. God is holy, and His holiness demands that He not tolerate unholiness. Now, God's wrath is the just response to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Romans 1:18 tells us. Ungodliness is from the Greek word asabia, and it means not being rightly related to God. In other words, we're made to be godly. And any sin makes us ungodly. It makes us wrongly related to God. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 bear this out. It says, "As it was written, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And unrighteousness is from the Greek word adikeia, and it means injustice. It has to do with our treatment of fellow men. Jesus set the standard as far as our treatment of fellow men goes. He said in Matthew 22:37, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, I think just the fact that Jesus said that presupposes that we love ourselves. You can't love your neighbor as self if you don't love yourself. So Jesus is taking for granted everybody loves themselves. I want you to love your neighbor with that same care that you take for yourself. He says, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see, believer, because of our ungodliness, because of our unrighteousness, really the only thing we deserve is wrath. The only thing God owes us is wrath. And if we really understood the depth of our sin, and if we really understood the holiness of God, we would thank God every day that He has not killed us. We'd thank God for His mercy and grace. But if we see ourselves as deserving good things from God, then we don't see God as merciful. We don't see Him as gracious. He's just given us what we deserve. And first we take His mercy for granted. Then we assume it. And finally we demand it as if God owed it to us. Then whenever God acts in justice, we complain about Him being unjust. We often question God's motives and actions. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? You know, in light of the fact that we talked about last week about God controlling every circumstance, every event in life, does it bother you when you read or hear of the destructive events that take place? For example, last week that car crash that killed 10 teenagers, 10 kids at band practice, take a break, and they all jump in one vehicle and they're going down the road and they decide to pass in a no-passing zone and play tag with the semi head-on. 10 kids dead. Do events like that make you question God? What do you think of God when you hear about stuff like that? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think it's pride to question God? Isn't questioning God saying, "God, I don't know about the way you did that. I would have done it differently." And that's saying, "God, I'm smarter than you. You need to listen to what I have to say and take advice from me." It seems like we're constantly questioning God. You know, when a loved one dies, we respond with, "God, that isn't fair. How could you do that? That person deserved to live. I need them." And we begin to question what God has done. In bad situations, we think, "God, how could you let this happen to me?" We ask, "How could I be going through a divorce? How could I be so sick? How could you allow my loved one to be hurt? How could I be without a job? Why me? It isn't fair." And bottom line of our mentality is this: I deserve better. I deserve better. We question God's justice, which is a heinous sin because, folks, God is just. Have you ever questioned God's justice as you read the Bible? I mean, God does things in there and you think, wow, why did he do that? Many of God's judgments seem so cruel to us. And we respond by questioning God. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 1. Let's just pull out a couple I want to show you that I'm sure you've read that and you thought, what is going on here? I think these accounts confuse us. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1 verse 1. It says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now drop down to verse 9 of chapter 1. It says, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was, sitting on the top of the hill, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down out of heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down out of heaven and consumed him and his 50. 51 people are fried right on the spot. Look at verse 11. Then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire came from God out of heaven and consumed him and his 50. All right, there we go, folks. We got 102 people that are fried. They're toast. And that doesn't seem right to us. We look at that and we think, why did God do that to those people? Well, look at 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 23. This might even confuse us more. 2 Kings 2, 23. It says, then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. These kids are giving the prophet of God a hard time. Go on, you bald head. And he calls a curse down. Two bears come out of the woods and maul them to death. 42 of them. And many people would ask, what kind of a God sends a bear to kill children because they mock the prophet? And do you remember what happened to Lot's wife when she turned back to look at Sodom? God turned her into a pillar of salt. Does that seem right? God also ordered a general slaughter of the children of Israel when they destroyed Jericho. Listen to Joshua 6:21. It says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old. Ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Old people, young children, kill them all. And then we look at 2 Samuel 6 and we see Uzziah. He steadies the ark of God to keep it falling and God strikes him dead. We look at the Old Testament and even many modern things that happen today, the disasters that we see around us, and we wonder why God does those things. But you know what? We look at the events from the wrong perspective. We're looking at it from our humanistic view that thinks that God owes us certain things. He owes us a certain length of life, a certain quality of life. He owes us some stuff. And what we need to do is we need to go back to the beginning. And we need to look at life from a biblical perspective. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's see if we can't correct our thinking. Now you're very familiar with the story. God placed Adam and Eve in a garden, a perfect environment. Sinless environment, a sinless man, a sinless woman. And God gives them one prohibition. Genesis 2:17. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Now, in other words, God said, listen, here you are, you're in this environment, but I want you to understand this. You sin, you die. God created man to glorify himself, and man rebelled and he disobeyed God. Now, let me ask you a question, and I want you to think about this. Did Adam die the day that he sinned? Don't answer, but think. Did Adam die the day he sinned? Think about that. Some commentators said, in commenting on this, say God decided to be merciful to Adam and he didn't die. Now, my problem with the commentators is they make God a liar. Did God mean what he said? When God warned Adam, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Yes, he did. And he did die. But folks, listen. And this is important. We miss this. Because we put such a big emphasis on the physical. He died spiritually. Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God. They walked in communion in the presence of God. And when he died, what he died was spiritually. He lost that communion with God. He was separated from God. You know, I don't know that physically he wouldn't have died anyway, whether he sinned or not. I don't know if there's indication in the Bible that tells us man's supposed to live forever because of sin, he physically dies. I see that the Bible teaches us that because of man's sin, he was separated from God. Now, if we say that the death God promised Adam for disobedience was physical, then we're making God a liar and Satan the truth teller. Because Adam didn't die. God said they would die the very day they eat. And Satan said, you won't surely die. Who told the truth in the garden? If God was talking about physical death, then Satan was the one telling the truth. And God lied. Physically, Adam lived for another 900 plus years. It's very important that we understand this. Satan lied. Adam died that very day spiritually. And it's important because we need to understand that man's problem is a spiritual problem. He is separated from God because of his sin, and in the state of spiritual death, he is under the wrath of God. And if we approach all of life from the perspective of the standard set of creation, sin brings spiritual death, which puts us under the wrath of God. We realize the Old Testament and all of life is full of God's mercy. It's full of His. Everywhere we look, we see the merciful hand of God, because from the creation perspective, you sin, you die. And being spiritually dead is to be under the wrath of God. But folks, we're so accustomed to mercy and grace, we're so used to not being punished, that we abuse mercy and grace. And whenever God does punish us, we think He's unjust. God's swift judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 shouldn't amaze us. That shouldn't surprise us at all when we read that. Have any of us ever lied? I'm sure you've lied. I'm sure I have. I know I have. I know you have. We all should be amazed that we're still alive. We all sin and we all deserve God's judgment, His wrath. But we're so used to mercy that we're offended when God isn't merciful. And He chooses times not to be merciful. If He was always merciful, just think how badly we'd abuse His mercy and grace. We need to see examples of His justice to help us keep our perspective in life. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, he illustrates an instance where God gave an example of His justice. And it was an example to teach us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Talking about the children of Israel and their wanderings. Verse 5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. Get that. That happened, the Old Testament. Those things were done for our examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Nor complain. Oh, watch out for that one. That must be a mistake. How could you put complaining in with all that good stuff? All those bad sins, and then he's got complaining in there. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Why did God kill 23,000 fornicators? Verse 11 says he did it for an example. And folks, we should be grateful simply because God allowed us to live. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says that God could give us justice too. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You better be careful. You're not any better than them. Turn over with me to Luke 13. I want to show you another example of God's justice. Luke 13. And we see His justice demonstrated all through the Bible, just like we see His mercy demonstrated all through the Bible. But I think that too often we think God is unjust when He acts justly, because all we want is mercy. Luke 13:1. So there were present at the season some who told Him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" You know, you see that happen. They must have really been bad. He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Verse 4, He says, "Are those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." How could God allow that? Those people were an example. They received, folks, listen, they received what we all deserve. They weren't worse sinners. They were illustrations of justice. We all deserve spiritual death, according to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Now, you know, many people make that physical. Now, does that make sense in the context of the verse? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is physical life. Right? Is that what it says? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is separation from God, but God's gift is eternal fellowship. Have you ever sinned? Are you spiritually dead right now? No. Why? Because you put your trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's redemption of man is pure mercy. It's pure grace. Praise God for His mercy, because none of us deserve it. We deserve spiritual death. We deserve wrath, and we, folks, deserve hell. And whatever situation you're in, no matter how bad it is, it sure beats hell. And that's what we deserve, because we have sinned. Anything short of that should cause us to be grateful. And when we see God act, whenever we see God act in justice, or when things aren't going according to our plans, we shouldn't question God's fairness. We should realize that we really deserve what we really deserve, and be grateful that God is merciful. A perspective of God's holiness and our sinfulness will change how we act to the circumstances that life brings our way. You know, if we were to lose our job, how do we respond to something like that? Do we moan and grumble, say, "God, how could you allow this to happen to me?" Or do we respond with, "Lord, thanks that I ever had a job. Thanks that I had the health to work." We look at everything from the wrong perspective. You know, if someone dies, we get angry with God. We say, "God, how could you allow that to happen?" Instead of stopping and say, "Lord, hey, thanks for the time we got to spend." Why is everything, you know, turned around? You know, parents lose a child, and it's the worst thing in the world, and it is painful, and it hurts. But we get mad at God. We say, "God, how could you allow that?" We got to stop and say, "Hey, God, thanks for the beautiful years we got to share with that child." But see, we're perverted, and we think God owes us so much. So we get angry when God doesn't do what we think He ought to do. Instead of being grateful for what He gives, we get mad when what we think we deserve is taken away. Folks, let me say this very clearly. We don't deserve one moment of happiness. We deserve wrath. So let's thank God for all of His mercies. The greatest singular act of personal worship that you can give to God is a thankful heart. And there's so little of that, I think, goes on today. 2 Corinthians 4:15 bears this out. It says this, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." Man, as we see God's grace, it just should cause us to praise His holy name for what He's given to us. You know, the proud person is not grateful because he always thinks he deserves better. He deserves more. But the humble person knows he doesn't deserve anything. Therefore, he's always grateful for God's mercy and grace. We must allow God to renew our minds through His Word, that we would learn to live by the realization that whatever our situation in life might be, it's far better than we deserve. Far better than we deserve. And we could pour out our hearts in thankfulness to God. As we understand God's holiness, and as we realize our sinfulness, we'll no longer see ourselves as deserving anything but wrath. And folks, as I said earlier, the problem is we don't really understand and appreciate the holiness of God. If we saw that, if we understood that, we would see our own sinfulness. Turn back to me to Isaiah 6, if you would. Let's close by looking at Isaiah's vision here. As Isaiah gets a picture of God, and I want you to notice his response. Now today, you know what happens, and you turn on the TV show and you hear guys on there, I was in my bathroom shaving and God came in. And he was right there with me. You know, and people are telling these visions how they saw God and God talked with them and all the things that happened. I want you to read, as we read Isaiah's account, if Isaiah was to go on the TV show next week and share his account with the vision of God, you notice it's going to be a little bit different than what you're hearing. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain they covered their face, with twain they covered their feet, and with twain they did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice Isaiah's response to the holiness of God. He said, Woe is me. We could translate that literally, Damn me to judgment. Curse me. He says, I'm undone. Nidmathi, it's the idea. I'm disintegrated. I'm coming apart. I'm falling to pieces. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Isaiah is not demonstrating low self-esteem, folks. He is aware of his sinfulness before a holy God. And when a person sees God in his holiness, he sees himself for the sinner that he is, deserving only judgment. As we develop a proper biblical perspective, we will become grateful to God for everything that He gives us. And I'll tell you what, folks, it's a lot more joyous of a life when you're a thankful person than you're a grumbler and complainer. When you thank God, God, thank you for this. You know, when's the last time you thank God that you had water? You know, we go to the faucet, you turn, it's always there. Those people in some countries, in the third world countries, they don't have that. They don't have anything. They don't have drinking water. And they'll have to walk miles and miles to get a bucket full to bring back to just live on with their whole family. When is the last time you just thank God for just the simplest little things that He gives us? We don't deserve them, folks. Just the fact that we're Americans doesn't mean that God owes us something and He has to treat us in a certain way. We need to be thankful for everything that God has given to us. We'll realize, as we look at God's holiness through the Scriptures and as we see our sinfulness, we're going to realize that whatever our situation is, it's way better than we deserve. Lamentations 3:22 and 23 should be the attitude, I think, of every believer. It says this, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. You understand how great God's faithfulness is to us? You understand that everything He's ever given you is a gift of His gracious hand. Oh, people, that we as God's children would pull away from the corruptness of our society and the murmuring and complaining and the idea of we deserve better and deserve more, and get a perspective, a biblical perspective that brings us back to the foot of the cross and says, Lord, thank You for saving my soul. Thank You, God, for my redemption through Jesus Christ. What else matters, folks? We have eternal fellowship with the God of glory. What else matters? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your wonderful grace. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for our murmurings, our complainings, Lord, that are against You, for the little petty things of life. God, help us to understand what it is to be spiritually separated from You. To die in spiritual separation is to spend eternity in hell. Oh God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the promise that we have of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That we are brought back into fellowship. That what Adam lost, Lord Jesus Christ recovered for those who are his children. Thank you, Lord. May we rejoice in that fellowship. May we rejoice in your mercy and grace and be thankful for every bit of it. Lord, we love you. May that love be demonstrated by a life of gratitude, a life of praise. Father, whenever we have a praise service, may there be fighting among us to stand first and give you glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. We love you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.